this time, I'll call upon Clyde Snoblin, who will speak to us on the topic of searching for Eden in the Middle East.
Thanks, John. Really, I suppose I could say for thousands of years, mankind has been on an endless search for some sort of legendary Garden of Eden. It's probably the inmost desire of all mankind from the beginning of time for a better world, because for the most part of the world's history, human beings haven't really lived in wonderful surroundings. Seeking for a paradise restored, admitting in our hearts as human beings that there was at one time a paradise, an Eden, most likely based upon the legendary biblical account of Eden, which I'm going to be so bold as to say is surely the only valid account of redemption that was ever written. Now, Eden and paradise are not thoughts that are just biblical, which we will come back to in a moment. The traditional position of the Christian church is somewhat less defined than we might hopefully present this evening, but it would be something like golden streets in some type of heaven. The Islamic people, of course, if you choose to, and I would suggest maybe you do, read the Quran, it's fairly clear that paradise is reserved mostly for men. Its dominant color is green, with flowing cool streams and virgins, all things that they're kind of denied in life. That's paradise. And many, many, if not all, young Islamic men who die in battle believe that this is a quick trip to this better world. I'm not sure they really define where it is, but it's somewhere. So when we talk about this search, we focus on the war-torn Middle East. And today we might say, well, how does that have anything to do with Eden or paradise? Well, according to the Bible, it has pretty much everything to do with paradise, and that's why we talk about searching in Eden in the Middle East. Now, the biblical account is really very interesting because it talks about known rivers, for example, and the confluence of those rivers. And we know exactly where those rivers are today, and they are basically in the southeast corner of Iraq, and have been there and known to be called the Tigris and the Euphrates River. Genesis chapter 2, verse 10 to 14 speaks of two other rivers. So the biblical account of Eden has four rivers basically coming together. Now, I found it interesting a number of years ago when the National Geographic first started printing a satellite imagery that they could see across this area, sort of north to south, some dry riverbeds that were clearly there in the rock and the desert formations. And the National Geographic basically came out in support of the biblical account and the possibilities of four rivers coming together. But in any case, the geography of the Bible and the geography of the land today would pretty much give us every reason to believe that this was where civilization began, and this is the historical location, the biblical location of Eden. Now, of course, it doesn't look like the Garden of God today, and we'll have have some thoughts on that as we move along. I know that throughout history, there's been many, many pictures, both in art and in people's minds, regarding what this place looked like. This happens to be a picture of painted by British artist Thomas Cole in 1828. It's not untypical of the type of thing that you might put into the picture if you were painting a picture of Eden. Now, I chose this one because the naked folks are way off in the distance. Most pictures that you see have serpents and things that we probably would rather not put on the screen. But certainly trees and green and water and just peace and calm and what we would all think of as paradise. And there are two important verses in Genesis, one in verse 8 of chapter 2, where it says, "Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east," and I think this is important for us, "in Eden. And there he put the man he had formed." So God creates the earth. He makes a special spot, which we believe was most likely in modern-day Iraq, between the Tigris and the Euphrates River, and he puts the man that he had formed in this garden. And then in verse 15 of the same chapter, it says, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden to work it and to take care of it." So this wasn't just a place to be, it was a place for work and for a life of involvement. "The Lord God commanded the man, 'You are free to eat from any tree of the garden, but you must not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat it, you will surely die.'" Now we know that while the potential for Eden was just amazing, beyond our imagination, we also know that there was potential for disaster. Because in these very early descriptions of it, you see a reference to death. Now, we know that Eden contained the seeds of destruction and the loss of paradise. So the paradise that was there became paradise lost. And the problem was disobedience, simple disobedience. So when God put the man and the woman into the garden, he left some simple instructions, and they decided to do things a different way. So the potential that was there in the garden was subject to the choices of the man and the woman that God had created to dwell in this wonderful place. And the beginning of disobedience was here, and the outcome of the human condition of choice meant the loss of paradise. The loss of environment, the loss of habitat, the loss of productivity, the loss of plenty, the loss of opportunity for peace and tranquility from paradise. As God says to Adam, "By the sweat of your brow you will now eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return." Paradise evolved into dirt, dust, and desert. So we present this thought this evening, searching for Eden in the Middle East. Now we know that the diagram that we were looking at a few moments ago finds... That doesn't work, does it? Finds the rivers of the Tigris and Euphrates River here, and Eden being around Basra in Iraq today. And this is a great concern of the world in which we live. Why do nations and people constantly collide in the Middle East? And again, we hope to have a few more things to say about that. But this great stretch of desert that starts where we have just discussed Eden was most likely located, north and west and south down into Egypt, if you drew a line, which we'll see in a moment, it's basically dirt and dust and desert, interrupted by some patches of green. But this whole area has been subject to the collision of nations, of tribes, of religions, and so on. Why is the home of the long ago Eden, Garden of Eden, today the home of such suffering and sorrow? And will the region ever resemble the ancient Garden of Eden again? I'm going to suggest that it probably won't, and hopefully we can give you some reasons for why we believe that. Now, this space, this area in modern Iraq, between the Tigris and Euphrates River, has good cultural DNA. This place was Eden, and then it became one of the main cradles of civilization. If we go back 2,000, 3,000, 4,000 years, we'll find some ancient civilizations there. One of them was Sumer. And we know from archaeological evidence that there was a lot of things going on in Sumer. They had clinker-built sailboats, which, well, I don't know whether we would have thought about that. People living 3,000 years ago, clinkers stitched together with hair, featuring bitumen and for waterproofing. Skin boats constructed from animal skins and reeds. Wooden oared boats, sometimes pulled upstream by people, and so on. They had sophisticated, well, let's say fairly sophisticated, battle tanks. They tamed horses. There's a short list here of things that were produced from the Sumerian society, including the wheel. The wheel was found in Sumeria long before it was found in places like Central and South America. Cuneiform writing came from there. Arithmetic and geometry came from there. And this is like 3,000 plus years ago. Irrigation systems. We have every reason to believe that the folks who lived in ancient Sumeria had running water and irrigation in their homes. Boats, we've talked about. Lunisolar calendar, bronze, smelting of metals, leather, saws, chisels, hammers, braces, bits, and so on. Huge, resourceful society, producing all kinds of things that we really take for granted today in our society. This was a place of culture that had great beginnings. Now, not only was it an anchor of civilization and culture, but it had a sister culture pretty much at the same time, as far as we know, in Egypt. And Egypt was placed, as we'll see, at the other end of this great crescent of civilization. So we have two parallel ancient societies with remarkable achievements. Sumeria, along with Egypt, was one of the cradles of civilization. Amazing cities were built, along with building technologies that are quite baffling for engineers to understand even today. Even with all of our technologies and modern means of construction. Straddling the Tigris and Euphrates rivers and stretching from the Gulf of the Anti-Taurus Mountains, modern Iraq occupies roughly what was once ancient Mesopotamia or Sumeria, one of the cradles of human civilization. In the early Middle Ages, Iraq is roughly as we know it, see it defined today, was the heartland of the Islamic Empire, but a brutal Mongol invasion in the 13th century destroyed its importance, and later part of the Ottoman Empire from the 15th century, it came under British control after World War I, gaining independence in 1932. Well, that's some of the history of Iraq and roughly the area of ancient Eden. So recently, the BBC, and this is part of an article that I captured from the BBC, June 24th, 2014, Iraq is home to several ancient sites. The archaeology of this place is amazing. Ancient city of Babylon, the ancient city of Nineveh, all ruins that can be toured today. Large buildings that are known as ziggurats of Ur, temples that were and are considered to be 3,000 and 4,000 years old. And here's an interesting shot because we have a bit of modern technology flying over one of the reconstructed ziggurats in Iraq. So another important thing about this, by the way, as we can see, is that the history of the site, of the place, of the land, is clearly part of biblical history. And the proof is in archaeology. Now here's the important thing that we want to consider tonight. And here you see the crescent from Babylon down here, and Ur. And this crescent that goes up to Haran in modern day Syria, all the way down to Egypt, which has been mapped out as the journey of faith of Abraham, who lived in Ur of the Chaldees. A very sophisticated place to live. And I suppose even today to have running water there would be quite a feature for your home. Abraham, as we understand it, was probably well healed. He was well situated in Sumerian society. And the God of heaven came to him in a vision and said to him in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 4, Abraham, leave your country and your father's household and go to a land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. So Abraham begins, as we've just pointed out on the map, on this incredible journey of faith. He travels north to Haran with his family and his entourage, all of his flocks and herds. He stays in Haran for a while, and then was subsequently told by God to move on south, down through what he knew as the land of Canaan, that we know today as the land of Israel. And his journey continued right on to Egypt. Now, I find this to be a remarkable thing because these two civilizations were there in the days of Abraham. He knew there was a destination in Egypt that was similar to the society that he left in Sumer. So the journey of faith of Abraham begins in Sumer. It goes up north to Haran. It goes down into Egypt. And then it came back to Canaan, and Abraham finally set up his tents and dwelt in the area that we know today as the Negev. Abraham, because of this act of faith, was called by God, as you see in this verse, the father of all nations, really, and that he would bring a blessing to the people of the earth. Now, Abraham, if we study the details of the Genesis record, had three wives. And most of us, well, he had concubines as well. So we know that he had three wives that are specifically mentioned. The first wife or concubine that he had was an Egyptian named Hagar. His actual wife that he brought from Sumer was a relative of his, and her name was Sarah. And he had, if we read Genesis chapter 25, a third wife, and his third wife was clearly not aligned to the Semitic people or the Egyptian people, but just she was what we would call a Gentile. So Abraham had three wives, and the record in Genesis outlines to us what happened with these people. His first actual son was Ishmael, his oldest son. And Ishmael, we find, was sent in Genesis chapter 25 to the east to be away from Abraham's son Isaac, who was the younger son and the son of blessing and promise. And if you look from the Negev in Israel today, due east, you end up in Saudi Arabia, and it's fairly well, I think, understood and agreed by most Bible students and also historians that the father of the Arab people was most likely Ishmael, and of course, Islamic folks claim Ishmael as their ancestor. Now, what I'm going to suggest is that a remarkable thing happened in history at this point. Because Eden was left. And the focus of Eden shifted west. Didn't go to Egypt, but ended up in Israel, as we know it today. So we can impose all sorts of maps of this area. It hasn't changed at all, the topography of it, the definition of it in 3,000 years, 4,000 years. It has been called the Fertile Crescent. I'm not sure it would be necessarily known as that today, but it was called the Fertile Crescent primarily because of the river system that came down through here. All the great empires of history came and went and passed this way, north and south and east and west. Avoiding the hot deserts of Saudi Arabia, going north and then down south as they went east. This is the land of the Bible. It is the land of empires. Egypt had a big empire. Syria, in the area of modern-day Syria, and of Nineveh, which is up in the north there in Syria. The empire of Babylon, the Persian Empire that superseded the Babylonian Empire, the Grecian Empire, all came down through this land. And it's a natural route, of course, to Egypt, which has maintained a fairly vigorous civilization from the time of and before of Abraham. I listened to an evangelical presenter on TV one morning when I was looking through the news, sitting in the ruins of Megiddo, which is an ancient city in Israel, and looking down south, he was looking down over what we understand to be the plains of Megiddo, or the historical site of Armageddon. And as he was sitting there with his entourage around him, he said to them, "Alexander, the Greek general, sat here." And he actually looked down across this plain and said, "This is a great place to have a battle." And so this has been this land. And the Bible tracks history through this land that has been literally torn up and torn apart for the past 4,000 years. And somebody sent me an email not too long ago when we were in the middle of the, well, when they were in the middle of the Gaza war, when Israel was in the middle of the war with Hamas, and said, "Look up Zephaniah chapter 2. Well, I did, and I'm only giving you a little piece of this here, but really enough to kind of make the point that this land, including the little strip of land that we now know as Gaza, which was the home of the Philistines and the Kerethites, who lived there and were there practically the entire time when the Old Testament Bible was being written and throughout that time, that Zephaniah said, one of the minor prophets in the Old Testament, "What are the Lord's against you, O Canaan, land of the Philistines? I will destroy you, the land by the sea." So we know exactly what we're talking about here, because that strip of Gaza was pretty much defined by the ancient Philistine empire, where the Kerethites dwell. "You will be a place for shepherds and sheep pens. It will belong to the remnant of the house of Judah." Now, right now, it's hardly a big pasture land. There's a lot of infrastructure in there, and towns and tunnels and all sorts of things. But the Bible says, Zephaniah says, that it's going to be a place for pastures and sheep pens for the nation of Israel, or the house of Judah. So these nations are all in God's plan. The Bible tracks them throughout history. The amazing thing for us today is to understand that the events that are going on in the Middle East today are parallel with the history of the Middle East back to 3,000, 4,000 years. So this is a remarkable thing, and I think it gives us a cause to look and stay close to the Bible record and the history and the prophecy of the Bible. Now, this is a picture taken recently in Iraq. And Oren Dorrell in the USA Today of January the 12th, 2014 of this year, which kind of predates the current crisis, says, "A nation once seen as a great hope in the Middle East is unraveling as Al-Qaeda and ISIS or ISIL or ICE sinks its teeth into it, and a bloodied America wonders what could have been." So as I said, dust, dirt, and desert. This is a tragic situation in the land today. Eden has been lost, paradise has been lost, and the land is suffering under a great curse. I was watching again on the news a terrified little girl being interviewed. She was a Christian girl. She was a Kurdish girl. And she was in the process of being uprooted from her house and being sent down the street because some people had come along and said, this house and this store that your parents run belongs to Allah, so you have to get out. And as a little girl with terror on her face was interviewed by one of the news people who's doing this to you? Who are these people? And she said, those Arabs, a faith from the 7th century desert, not about terrorism, although it is terrorism, but about Islam and jihad. Descendants of Ishmael, the first son, oldest son of Abraham, and also of Esau, who was the oldest son of Isaac, Abraham's second son. Now, you can read about this in Genesis chapter 16, verse 6, verse 11, Genesis 25, verse 13, 18, and 23, the histories of these peoples and of these nations. Now, there's been a lot written recently, but I think, and we don't need to go over this in detail, because it's been sort of played out almost endlessly on the news. But certain things catch our eye, I guess, when we look at events and reporting of events. This is a blog called Zion's Corner on IsraelNationalNews.com, written by William A. Levinson, where he says that Islamists declare war on the entire world. So now this issue of the Middle East, this event that's happening there in the ancient areas of Babylon and Egypt and the cradle of civilization and the historical journey of Abraham, when Eden moves to the west from the east, of Islam, of Christianity, and so on, is now expanding to the entire world, so that jihad can be coming to a shopping center near you. That's essentially what is being said. They, says Levinson, threaten openly to put the Queen of England in a burqa, the same for Kate Middleton, whom they call a prostitute. Now, it is interesting because if you take the Quran and read it in English, you will get some ideas out of it. But, of course, we don't read it in Arabic unless you speak Arabic, where evidently the real truth is. And Levinson goes on to point out some words. And one of the words is Harbi, H-A-R-B-I, which means enemy. And Dar al-Hab, which means house of war. And they use these terms really in the context of an ideology that has declared open war on the entire civilized world. Now, the roots of that have always been in Islam, but today it's an open declaration of war. Now, in many cases, many places in the United States, and even in Canada, and we've seen this recently, that there is a demand by Islamists to introduce Sharia law in societies all over North America and Europe. The important thing for us to understand is that this problem is not limited to Europe, and in fact, in some places in Europe, Sharia law is in place in many, many neighborhoods. The Americans are not quite as accommodating. Now, Levinson quotes a leader of the Texas branch of the Council on American Islamic Relations, which is referred to as CAIR, and has recently told a crowd that was part of a rally for Islam that members of the faith really shouldn't be bound by American law. We, he says, are practicing Muslims. We are above the law of the land. And I won't take time to continue reading the whole article, but we have to understand that the ancient battle and the ancient issue of Eden is coming very, very close to each one of us. Most of the Middle Eastern nations are involved in this cruel combat. So if you took the modern map of the Middle East and went from Egypt around to Saudi Arabia, to Yemen, up to the borders of Turkey, in this great swath of land. The nations, even Jordan, that has been until recently in somewhat a state of peace, are all dramatically affected by this phenomena. It's the history of the families of Abraham, from North Africa to Iran. The issue is Islam as we know it today and their tribal, religious, and territorial quarrels. And the outcome is the final destruction of Eden in the East. And this, I think, is the symbology of this. These ethnic, religious, and political tensions now dominate the Middle East, but prophecy shows that no nation on earth can escape the effects of what the Bible says will happen in the immediate future. And what's going to happen is that there's going to be a huge shift in world politics and war, and Eden is going to shift to the west, to the city of Jerusalem. This actually mirrors the journey of Abraham when he went west and created God's dwelling in the city of Jerusalem, away from Babylon, away from Egypt, and all the symbology of the Old Testament scriptures and much of the New speaks of this fact, that God's people and the people of faith come out of Egypt, they come out of Babylon, and they move in faith to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is, according to the prophet Zechariah, the immovable rock for all nations. Jerusalem is the immovable rock. Her ancient adversaries are there. All the ancient players are in place. And there is a time spoken of by Matthew in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 21 where there's going to be a great tribulation, and there's some different views of when that will be, but we know that in the end of time there will be a great worldwide tribulation and Jerusalem will be at the center of it. Jerusalem is the immovable rock, and Zechariah says in chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, "This is the word of the Lord concerning Israel, the Lord who stretches out the heavens, who lays the foundation of the earth, and who forms the spirit of man within him, declares, I am going to make Jerusalem a cup that sends all the surrounding nations reeling. God, who has created the heavens and the earth, who stretched out the heavens, laid the foundation of the earth, was there in Eden, has now refocused his plan and purpose to Jerusalem. A cup, he says, that sends all the nations, surrounding nations, reeling. On that day, when all the nations of the earth are gathered against her, I will make Jerusalem an immovable rock for all the nations, and all who try to move it will injure themselves." This, of course, is metaphorical, prophetical language, colorful language that is used throughout, especially the Old Testament, to describe these things. Now, I heard also a discussion recently between a reporter and some folks who lived in the areas that were close to Gaza and suffered the rockets. Not really sure how many rockets were fired at Israel. Probably up to 6,000 rockets fired into Israel. And one of the ladies who was being interviewed was incredulous that only a handful of people had perished after something like 6,000 or more rockets had actually been fired towards Israel. Not, they didn't all hit the ground, but the fact that they had been fired toward Israel and only a very few people had died, she thought to be a miracle. And a lot of this was because they have this system called the Iron Dome shield. And I read quite a bit on the Iron Dome recently, and some people say it doesn't really work. And then I found out that those people who are saying it doesn't really work actually have a better system that they want to sell. And so therefore they play down the Iron Dome. But if you ask this lady who was being interviewed, she thought that the Iron Dome had worked very, very well because, you know, her neighbors had suffered from fallout from it, but nobody had died. Now, there's a remarkable thing here, and sometimes we overplay these things, but I think under the circumstances, we have to say that the miracle continues. That has to be, in my thinking, a miracle. Isaiah chapter 31, verse 5, the prophet Isaiah says, "As birds flying, so the Lord of hosts will defend Jerusalem. Defending also, he will deliver Jerusalem. And passing over, he will also preserve Jerusalem." Now, these are three remarkable words. I mean, they're English words, but the intent is there. This is past, present, and future. And really, when you do the math on this, and I'm not sure how many people really do, but let's think of 7,000 people, 7 million Jews living in Israel, surrounded by, in the world, and close by, and throughout the world, 1.2 billion Muslims. And there they are, surviving. If you did the math again, and you lined up 1.2 billion Muslims, and told them to march into Israel, Israel wouldn't be able to physically stop them. Like one great big army of locusts or ants, 1.2 billion. They would just swarm in. There would be absolutely nothing that Israel could do about it, apart from divine intervention and some great miracle. The fact is that they are there, surviving and functioning in the land. The Bible, happily for us, is past, present, and future. God has defended Jerusalem. He is going to deliver Jerusalem in the very near future, we believe, and he's going to preserve it as the center of paradise forever on earth. And the Bible is quite clear about that. Eden will be restored. God's kingdom will be established, and the capital will be in Jerusalem. Here's a quote from Ezekiel, the major prophet in the Old Testament. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. "On the day I cleanse you from all your sins," he's speaking about Israel and the restoration of Israel, "and the resettlement of Israel in their towns and in their ruined cities that would be rebuilt. The desolate land will be cultivated." And Israel was, 100 years ago, a desolate land. Looked very much like those pictures we saw of modern-day Iraq. Cultivated instead of lying desolate in the sight of all those who passed through. "They will say, this land that was laid waste has become like the Garden of Eden." It starts here, friends, in Israel. "The Lord will surely comfort Zion and will look with compassion on all her ruins. He will make her deserts like Eden, her wastelands like the garden of the Lord." And the prophets carry on with some wonderful poetic language about Israel and the future of Israel. "I will extend peace to her," says Isaiah in chapter 66, verse 12, "like a river and the wealth of nations, like a flooding stream." He says in chapter 60, verse 1 to 3, "Arise and shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. See, darkness covers the earth, and thick darkness is over the people. But the Lord rises upon you, and his glory appears over you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your dawn. So the whole focus of paradise in the future is through the nation of Israel and the city of Jerusalem. And as John read tonight from Isaiah chapter 65, behold, I will create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will be remembered no more. He talks about, as the days of a tree, so shall the days of my people be. People will live for long times. And the wolf, in verse 25, and the lamb will feed together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox, and so on. They will neither harm nor destroy in all my holy mountain. This is the language of God about Israel and about the restoration of Eden. Now, many of you, of course, have heard this relatively modern adaptation of an old spiritual in a folk song. If you ever belonged to Boy Scouts, you would have sung this around a campfire. And if you ever went to a folks rally festival, you would have sung it down by the riverside. Going to lay down my burden down by the riverside. Ain't going to study war no more. Going to lay down my sword and shield down by the riverside. Going to talk to the Prince of Peace. And you can actually make up your own poetry for this song. It came, of course, from Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2 to 4. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. The focus will be Jerusalem. It will be Israel. It will be God's kingdom. And many people will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us of his ways, so that we may walk in his paths. The law will go out from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. It will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations will lift up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. From this ancient conflict will come an eternal solution. Isaiah chapter 51 and 1, Isaiah tells us to look to the rock from which we were cut and to the quarry from which we were hewn. We need to go back to our roots, and our roots are in Abraham. All nations in the hope and the faith of Abraham. In his historic journey of redemption, leaving Babylon, shunning Egypt, and settling in the promised land. In Revelation chapter 21, verse 25, and chapter 22, verse 1 to 3, you have these comments about paradise. And the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb down the middle of the street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the trees were for the healing of the nations. This is the future of Eden. And this is not just for Jerusalem. It's not just for the Jews. It's not just for the Middle East. It's not just for the whole world. The amazing thing is that it's for you and I. This is a personal search for Eden. This is a call to action. In Acts chapter 3, verse 17 to 26, Peter, one of the apostles of Jesus, says, repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come. This is the ancient hope of paradise returning. Times where there's a cessation of war and conflict and weeping and gnashing and crying. Refreshing coming from the Lord that he may send the Christ who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. Eden is a journey of faith, the journey of the heart. It's a journey to Jesus Christ, who says in Revelation chapter 2, verse 7, to him who overcomes, this is the journey of faith, the same as Abraham. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So, friends, this is your personal search. Eden is our victory. It's your victory. It's our salvation. Overcoming Babylon, joining the epic journey of faith with the faithful seed of Abraham, Eden has been found in Jerusalem and is about to be restored. And the invitation to be there is to you and I.